Father God, we come to you in Jesus' name. Thank you for the royal access that we have to you in the person of your glorified Son, Jesus Christ. And we take advantage of that access as we petition you to grant us a spirit of wisdom and revelation of the knowledge of yourself, the revelation of yourself, Father, in the person of Jesus Christ, and the availability of our indwelling mentor, God the Holy Spirit, to take the things of Christ and reveal them to us. And we would just add to that, impart your very self to us through your word. For we seek not the word as text, but Father, we seek the living word as evidence in your written word to become a living fullness in our lives as we approach the time of the end and rapture. So we ask you to sanctify this time in your word to bring us into a greater revelation of yourself and be a people having been made ready and prepared for the Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we have been considering together the episode, the historical framework of the Exodus of God's people, Israel. It was on that momentous night in which the Passover was inaugurated that Israel was born as a nation. They were just an eclectic group of brothers, descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were just tribes. But on that night, according to Exodus chapter 4, God said, when you go to Pharaoh, you go tell him, let my son go, my firstborn, that he may serve me. That was when Israel became a corporate entity. And not just a group of tribes descended of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but a corporate entity. We also noted the last time that in Exodus 3:16, the promise that was given by inspiration through Joseph at the end of Genesis chapter 50, that the manifestation of God as Yahweh in the person of Jesus Christ, the angel of the Lord, there in Exodus chapter 3, visiting, I will visit you. It was a visit. It's actually a visitation. This is the first corporate visitation in the record of God's word. We know that there is a future prophesied visitation that will take place in the church at the end of the age. It's never happened yet, and that's found in 1 Peter 2:11-12. As we live our lives before the pagan Gentiles and conduct our behavior in holiness and a family love with one another, and as they carefully inspect our good behavior, they will glorify God in the day of visitation. Never happened. The visitation has never happened. We also noted the corresponding revelation of chapter 1, verse 4, that Jesus Christ is revealed as the one who is and was and is to come, which is a Greek paraphrasis for I am that I am in Exodus 3:14. So when you bring together the various statements of God's word, we know that as we approach the end, there will be more seeing and coming into the revelation of Jesus Christ as he's revealed in Revelation chapter 1. And that seeing that John had on the Isle of Patmos, he was in a penal colony. So we should expect that the church in the end will have some corresponding framework of a suffering that we see John at the end of his life. And it's in that final phase and stage of suffering that the church will find itself in globally that Jesus Christ will reveal himself on the day of visitation and bring into realization the promise to the church of Philadelphia and the tremendous blessing and promises that are given there in Revelation chapter 3, the church of Philadelphia. And so as we consider this together, we need to recognize that, and I think I don't need to say this to many of our friends that have joined us recently, which we welcome you, God has led you here for reasons only known to himself, that as we consider where we are in history, 1 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 32a, the sons of Issachar were those who understood the times, and therefore they were able to tell Israel what to do. They understood the times. We know from Matthew chapter 16, Jesus rebukes the Pharisees because they could, by looking at the sky, predict the weather, but they could not discern the signs of the times. So we have an obtuse generation in the church that are going on as if everything is going to be normal, or they'll be returned to some normal in the future, and there'll never be a new normal. If you have followed the prophetic updates by J.D. Farag over the last several months, you'll be in tune with what's coming, the Great Reset that is planned in Davos, Switzerland in January, a global movement that will bring the world into alignment and conformity to the beast system that is now in place, which has been formatted, and you can read that on the World Economic Forum website. It is very vast and multi-layered. It took many years to put this together. This is the infrastructure of the beast system, so it's in place. The technology of the beast system was not even available until this century. In fact, much of what we see having evolved technologically as of today, everything that is prophesied in Revelation 13, the technology is in place. It wasn't until this generation that that was so. People have their eyes open to the signs of the times. We know that we're in the final generation. And having said that, that doesn't mean we can know the day or the hour, because we can't. So as we approach the end, as we face increasing hostility from the powers of darkness, we have to understand God's strategy. And as we look at the book of Exodus, and especially the first three chapters, we see that there was a king that did not know Joseph, and therefore he became adversarial. He was energized by Satan. The children of Israel were placed under severe bondage and harsh working conditions. And there also was a move to wipe out all the male children. In other words, that's an extension of the seed war of Genesis 3, verse 15. The inaugural phase was the Genesis 6, 1 through 4, where fallen angels cohabited with women to produce a hybrid offspring. That was the collective satanic attack on the seed of the woman. And then, of course, when we see in Exodus, Satan is after the seed, and so he orders the killing of all the male children, the Hebrew children. We have to understand we're dealing with a seed war, the seed of the woman versus the seed of the serpent. And now after the resurrection, according to Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10, it pleased God to crush him, Jesus, if he would make his soul a guilt offering for our sins. And he, Jesus, in resurrection, will see his seed. So Jesus is the seed of the woman, but now we're his seed. And that seed did not come into existence in historical manifestation until Jesus Christ was raised at the right hand of the Father. Then when the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, then Jesus, as that seed, is born into everyone who gives their heart to Jesus in this particular dispensation known as the dispensation of the church. We have been looking at the historical framework of God delivering his covenant people, Israel. We see patterns of that which will be the final eschatological or last days end time ways of God with his church. Things were written aforetime that we might learn and understand the things that are coming upon us. I'm going to just review a statement made by C.A. Coates at the close of his meditations on the book of Exodus. It's called An Outline of the Book of Exodus. In the closing paragraphs of chapter 2, he makes this comment. The closing verses of the chapter, as chapter 2, carry us back to Egypt to show us how God was preparing his people there to appreciate deliverance. And so God is going to be preparing the body of Christ corporately in these last days to appreciate deliverance, because rapture is a deliverance, 1 Thessalonians 1:10. It's a deliverance, the last verse in Hebrews 9. God was preparing his people there to appreciate deliverance. We have seen them oppressed and afflicted and made to serve with harshness. And when Moses went out, he looked on their burdens, but there was no mention of any cry until chapter 2, verse 28 of this chapter. They were suffering, but then there was a universal cry. That's Luke chapter 18, first 8 or 9 verses there. There was a cry. When their cry came up to God, he heard it. He remembered his covenant. He saw, he heard, he remembered. Remember that? And he knows their suffering. We looked at that. Nearly 80 years of affliction are comprised in the history of this chapter, all intended under the hand of God to produce such a sense of their condition and position that they could only sigh and cry. They could not be true sons of Israel without first being sons of Jacob, recognizing what they are by nature in the flesh, and that God had to touch that Jacob nature and bring them onto the ground of what it means to be Israel a prince with God, and therefore learning in helplessness what it was to be shut up to God for blessing. That's the lesson in Jacob. God allows the oppression of the enemy, whatever form it may take, and uses it to bring the souls of his people to a point when they can only cry to him. He is ready to hear as soon as that cry goes up. When his people know no resource but himself, he can appear in delivering power. And thus we see Exodus chapter 3. It is ever so in the ways and grace of our God. Wow. His compassions are seen in his hearing the groaning of the children of Israel in their bondage. But he also remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. It was from those two points of view that God looked upon the children of Israel. That is, he remembered his covenant. For us, he's made a covenant with Jesus Christ on that cross 2,000 years ago. On that Passover night, he inaugurated the Lord's Supper. He had a compassionate regard to their condition and to their cry and groaning, but he also remembered his covenant. In his love, his loyal, steadfast covenant love, and in his pity, he redeemed them. There was pity for their distress and misery, but there was love which had covenanted blessing for them long before. That blessing was established by covenant, you see. Now that they felt their condition, he could acknowledge them as his people. They're already, you might say, legally secured by that covenant. But for them to come into the good of all that covenant means, they had to be brought into a condition where they recognized what they were. They're just a thorn bush that without God's presence would be consumed, because you're under a curse, people. So God appeared in a thorn bush so that they would recognize their natural condition, that God is willing to dwell in them under those conditions. And Moses very well knew what he was like as a thorn bush 40 years in the wilderness, where he could see that illustration for many years without understanding the meaning of it. The chapter closes with these words, the sure pledge of divine deliverance and blessing. And God looked upon the children of Israel and acknowledged them. Whenever the cry of conscious need and misery goes up to God, there is that which he can acknowledge. It is like the repentance which causes joy in heaven, or the supplication of a broken and subdued heart concerning which he can say, behold, he prayeth. As we noted, that was Paul's condition after he was brought face down into the dust from which he came in Acts 9:11. His testimony is, behold, he is praying. When such a cry is genuine, God can acknowledge those who utter it, not only as the subjects of his compassion, but as the people of his covenant. Consider Luke 18, 1-8, compared with Luke 11, verse 1, and verses 5-13. You can study that on your own. As I said, we've been considering the first three chapters of Exodus as a template, as a pattern for the last days of the church age, preparing God's people for translation. What remains on God's agenda and according to his perfect nature, what remains for a people like we see in Luke 1:17, a people ready and prepared for the Lord? What remains? And you remember in that passage that John the Baptist was sent as a forerunner of Messiah. As a forerunner of Messiah, he was called to prepare a way. And the only way that that could actually be experientially realized is for him as an agent, as the messenger of the Lord, to get a people ready and having reached a state of preparedness for the Lord, Luke 1:17. The word preparedness is perfect tense in the Greek. Okay? A state of preparedness. So as we look at the Exodus, we see the children of Israel in bondage. They were not ready for Exodus. Exodus means the way out. They were not ready. They were in misery, but they weren't ready. And with the 10 plagues, we see they were being disciplined and conditioned to let go. They were conditioned to be wholly dependent upon that which was their life support, even though they were in slavery. They were codependent upon the culture of Egypt. They needed to be shaken and awakened to the fact that as these plagues increased, and devastation was occurring around them, from Goshen. They could observe the judgments of God. And I would think that at some point they began to fear the Lord in a way they never feared the Lord before. I mean, really started fearing the Lord. When we finally get to the Passover and the provision of the lamb for them to have legal right to be released from Egypt in Exodus 12:12, God judged the gods of Egypt. There was spiritual warfare going on, and all those plagues were a judgment against the gods which identified the Egyptian pantheon and their culture. So what an extrication as we consider that mighty exodus of God's people. The rapture will be the church's exodus. And we need to understand that God knows the condition of the body of Christ corporately. And there are varying ways in which that is described, especially Revelation chapter 2 and 3. We see the revelation of the fullness of Jesus Christ as a king priest after the order of Melchizedek, walking in the midst of the assemblies that are to be light bearers for him. In other words, he's in the midst, and the churches as the candelabra, candlesticks, they are to shine light and bear the testimony of Jesus. That's what churches are about. We see those that are messengers are stars held in a firm grip of the right hand of Jesus Christ. And a star is for navigation, Genesis chapter 1:14. Stars are to guide and direct people to their proper destination, as we see throughout history. If we consider this covenant that God has made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I think if we go back and just look at the prophecy in Genesis 15, just to review that again, and then follow through some passages that actually define for us, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, what God's provision is, his plan is for his people at the end of the age. And twofold, remember, judgment begins the household of God, 1 Peter 4:17. For whatever pattern that God implemented to prepare a people for the Exodus there in the book of Exodus, those patterns are going to be the same, first with the church, and then we can see in the tribulation period that the pattern is the same. There's the purging and the refining to make everyone white. That's actually what it says. He wants everybody white, bearing that characterological manifestation of what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. People want to be filled with the Holy Spirit for various reasons. But what the Lord has shown me personally, if I were filled with the Holy Spirit the way I thought I wanted to be filled, I would have been consumed right on the spot. Because I did not know how much was still in me that was still unholy. And if he were to fill me with the Holy Spirit, there would have been nothing left but ashes. So if you want to be filled with the Holy Spirit, remember, it's not going to be ecstasy. Anything in you that's not yet crucified, it happened 2,000 years ago, but experientially, to be filled with the Holy Spirit is going to rest on that in you and me that's not yet experientially crucified. I like what God said to Job. Brace yourself for action. Gird up your loins and I'll speak to you. And he's just gone through hell. I mean, he has gone through all this legalistic, self-righteous characterization of his suffering through the three Pharisaical inspired friends of his. And here he is. You look at the last three chapters of Job's final statement, and he concludes his words, and he refers to himself about 78 times, me, myself, and I. And then he concludes his statements, and then we see these transitional statements by Elihu, and then finally God shows up in a tornado. And he doesn't pat him on the head. My poor son Job, he didn't coddle him. You know from James chapter 5 that he was full of mercy and compassion. Full. Did he know that? Not until the end. We see God asking him questions that he could not answer, and finally humbled himself. Went down before the Lord, and he said, "Before I heard of you, but now I see you, and I repent in sackcloth and ashes." The Lord is who he is. He doesn't change. We're the ones that change when given the grace opportunities to do so. The church will be facing collectively that which will be a corresponding pattern of what happened to the formation of that nation that was born as a result of these 10 plagues. Wow. As you read through those plagues, remember, not only is God judging the gods of Egypt, and not only judging Pharaoh, and the whole nation is collapsing and being destroyed of its whole economic infrastructure, but the children of Israel are being weaned. If they have an earth touch, if they have an Egypt bond, I would think that it's in the process of being loosened. Even though when we see as they're at the Red Sea and passing the wilderness, they still have Egypt in their heart. they go under difficulty, and they say, oh, would that we had been left in Egypt. You bring us out in the wilderness to die. And so they were very rebellious, and they were very uncircumcised in their heart. As you think about pressure and what you go through experientially, what comes out of your heart? From me, as I look back on even this week, the level of intense and immense pressures due to the second heaven warfare and what is collapsing on that level and being taken down to prepare the way for the Lord. I can't say that I would bear testimony all the way through this, that it was just a praise and worship service. Maybe you're different from me. Perhaps you're praising the Lord all the time. You're in the midst of the great darkness that comes upon the people of God as they're being prepared for deliverance. That's good that if you're in that condition. But I think for most of us, we recognize that when great darkness descends upon us, there's anything but praise. There's endurance. You choose to put your trust in the one who demonstrated his integrity and faithfulness when he judged Jesus Christ for your sins and mine. And in the Passover lamb, he made it possible for him to pass over us and the wrath that we all do. We all deserve the lake of fire. And the fact that we will be forever with God in heaven is an act of sovereign grace. The only thing that we deserve as human beings is the lake of fire. That's what we all deserve. And anything beyond that is grace. That'll kind of set the stage for what we'll look at. Reviewing Genesis 15, this is really all setting the stage for when we look at the events leading up to rapture, there's going to be a global persecution of the church, which is actually prophetically implicated in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And that sets the stage for Paul correcting a false teaching that the church would actually be in the day of the Lord. This is somewhat of a background. So in Genesis 15, when we read God's encountering Abraham, he's actually still Abram. He hasn't had that extra breath breathed into him after circumcision yet. But in Genesis 15, after the mighty victory with Chedorlaomer and his encounter with Melchizedek, in Genesis 15, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you." Now, God is our shield. He is the shield of the church, but that doesn't spare us from having to encounter what we're going to see. He's a shield, but Abram's going to be engulfed in darkness as a prophetic harbinger of what is coming upon his seed. "I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." Or one translation is, "I am your exceedingly great reward." Isn't that wonderful? I am your exceeding great reward. Ultimately, God himself is our reward. And Abram said, "O Lord God, Adonai Jehovah, what wilt thou give me since I am childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abram said, "Since thou hast given me no offspring, as you promised, no offspring to me, one born of my house is my heir." Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This man will not be your heir, but one who shall come forth from your own body, your own loins, shall be your heir." And he took him outside and said, "Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them." And he said to them, "So shall your descendants be." And by the way, no one can count them today. They're still innumerable. And then he believed the Lord, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. The statement that Paul uses for righteousness that is imparted to us at new birth. But here, this is not a new birth righteousness, this is an experiential righteousness. And he said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of Chaldees to give you the land to possess it." And he said, "O Lord, how may I know that I shall possess it?" And so he said to him, "Bring me a three-year-old heifer, and a three-year-old female goat, and three-year-old ram, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two. That's how you established a covenant in those days, even amongst tribes, and laid each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds. They're just too small. And the birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abraham drove them away. In other words, we have that which symbolizes the powers of darkness seeking to rob or obfuscate and cover up the significance of this huge sacrifice that is the foundation and basis of Abraham and the seed of Abraham possessing their inheritance. It involves the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Now, here it is. Now, when the sun was going down, remember, I am your shield and your great reward, a deep sleep fell upon Abraham. So as a type of the suffering servant Jesus Christ on that cross, he was taken into death, the death of all deaths. And behold, in that place of sleep, a terror of great darkness. Now this is prophetic. In other words, in his loins are the seed that would go into Egypt and would be engulfed in satanic source darkness to prepare them for extrication. So he is identified in advance with this darkness of that which is his progeny. He's identified, just like when Jesus on the cross, when he's taken in death, he tasted death for every man. He descended into a darkness that we shall never know. Great darkness fell upon him, encountered him. And God said to Abraham, know for certain that your seed will be strangers in a land, that is Egypt, that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. Who can understand the ways of God in that? Look at Psalm 106, Psalm 107. Wow. Psalm 78. Oppressed 400 years, but I will judge the nation whom they, your seed, your descendants, will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. Like it says in Exodus, as they went out, everyone was giving them whatever the children of Israel want. Just get out. We want you out of here. Just get out. Take whatever you want. And it says they plundered the Egyptians. A wonderful way to see how God takes this darkness and they come out with many possessions. For us, there is still that which represents full reward to those who are aspiring to that. You know, actually aspiring not to just 30-fold, 60-fold, but 100-fold. But all the way, full reward as we see in 2 John. There are people, actually believers, who aspire to full reward. I know that's not true of everyone. Because some see a burning bush and they say, they yawn and just walk by. I say, that's very interesting. But I don't think I'm going to bother myself to look into this accursed thorn bush, why it is not consumed by this fire that represents Yahweh in the bush. They'll come out in many possessions. So in this darkness, what is God after? To bring his people to the place of many possessions. Full reward. Then when he obtains the riches of glory of his inheritance in us, conversely, we receive the fullness of our inheritance in him. And as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation, that's what we see in the book of Exodus, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite, that is a collective term for the Canaanites, is not yet malah, full. There needs to be a fullness of iniquity. So if you stand back and look at our culture today, that which divides America, do you see anything that looks like darkness? Do you see anything in terms of the Democratic platform that looks like the fullness of iniquity? Pro-death, the slaughter of infants known as infanticide, the endorsement of the LGBTQ, the glorifying of sodomy and homosexuality. Do you see anything like that coming into greater ascendancy in terms of the political divide and the cultural divide in our nation? I don't think any of us have seen anything like it. And some have compared what's going on in America, the division and the conflict is greater than that which led up to the Civil War. And I would concur with that because the division that divided them then was around states' rights. Some call them slavery, which was a part of it, mainly states' rights. The southern states did not want to be subject to federalism on that issue, but the point is that we are facing the fullness of iniquity, and God will allow it to ripen in this country, and it is coming to fullness, and this election is a demonstration of how deep and wide is the separation between anything that would represent righteousness and that which is unrighteousness, and God's going to allow it to reach its full crest, its full apex. It's not yet full. The fullness of this iniquity is that is embedded in the church. It's in Laodicea. It's in Sardis, the deadness of the Sardis church, or Thyatira. Whatever is in the church today that would be full of iniquity, and yet these people are still alive. What do you think the strategy is of God so that when the rapture occurs, Jesus receives a bride without spot or wrinkle, Ephesians 5. What do you think God's going to need to do so that the bride is actually without spot or wrinkle? I would say you might want to brace yourself for something that is unprecedented. Like Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, gird up your loins for action. And I do not see the Laodicean state of the church in the West anywhere near girding up our loins. But I know that there's going to be a greater grace as we move on with the Lord, and He is going to continue to strengthen those who are without strength and manifest His strength in our weakness. You shall go to your fathers in peace. And he says, in the fourth generation, you shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet full. And it came about when the sun had set that it was very dark. So Abraham, as a prophetic harbinger and identification with his seed, is in that place of darkness. So right now, the people of God are also identified with a darkness that is going to precede rapture. If you're one with the seed of Christ, then you will, and you are, experiencing in some measure darkness. Abraham is in touch with that which is still prophetic of being, and what does it say? Very dark. And what's God doing? He is revealing to Abraham that in his seed, his progeny, will be in a state and condition before their final extraction and deliverance, very dark. Brace yourself. This is the word of God. You're not going to get around this. You say, well, this is oppressive. Well, then ask the Lord about it. Ask the Lord, why is it oppressive? That which is on resurrection ground in you and me is not oppressed. So if God is touching that in us, that needs to be circumcised as we approach the final stage and conditions of God's people before the rapture, then we submit to Him. It was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven. Did you know that three times in the Bible that the conditions of God's people in Egypt are referred to as a iron furnace? Iron furnace. Deuteronomy 4:20, 1 Kings 8:51, and Jeremiah 11 and verse 4. That the deliverance was God delivering His people from the iron furnace of Egypt. That's the actual description. I don't think there's any human way to escape an iron furnace, do you? It's pretty solid. No flesh can go through that. And it was a furnace of affliction. This is not meant to be oppressive. This is designed by the Lord for us to be in a reality check so that as we approach the end, we're actually being constituted to be able, having done all to stand in Ephesians chapter 6, having done all to stand and not retreat. Because in the end, that's where it's going to be. Having done all to stand, not advance, not press for the mark of the prize, upward call of God in Christ Jesus, Philippians 3, 7 through 17, but having done all to stand. And that's where the Lord is seeking to position His people in these last days. So behold, there was a smoking oven, and God doesn't leave it there. And a flaming testimony, a torch of that testimony, the testimony of Jesus coming out of that smoking oven. You see? God's strategy is to bring the fullness of that revelation of Jesus Christ in His people, as we see three times in the First Peter, that the revelation of Jesus Christ, there will be a grace given and a mercy given that is unprecedented. It was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between the sacrifice. So as we come more and more into God's meaning and interpretation of what happened on that cross 2,000 years ago. And that sacrifice where Jesus tasted death for every man was swallowed up in death and darkness in our place, both under the judgment of God on our behalf, but in His humanity terminated as the last Adam, as we come into an adoring appreciation of the sacrifice of this one who in death terminated death is God's sentence against sin. He tasted death, swallowed up death, and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. To your descendants, I have given this land. And then He describes the parameters. That's the Abrahamic covenant. He's given the land to no one else. That land doesn't belong to anyone but Israel. It's God's prerogative to give that land to Israel. And then in Genesis chapter 17, walk before me and be blameless. I'll establish my covenant between me and you. That's verse 2. And we looked at Genesis 15. I will multiply you exceedingly. And Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him. Going back to Genesis 17, having looked at the original promise in Genesis 15, verses 12 through 18. And he says, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. In verse 5, no longer shall your name be called Abram, an exalted father, but your name shall be Abraham. There's the breath breathed in. Father of a vast multitude. For I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. And in that seed, all the nations will be blessed. And then verse 6, and I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come forth from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your seed or descendants after you. The Abrahamic covenant is the template for the new covenant. The law came afterward because of transgressions, but this is actually the template for the new covenant. And I will give you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. I will be their God. And yet, when they're in Egypt, does this mean anything to them? God reiterates, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm remembering my covenant, Exodus 3, and based on my covenant. This is why I am delivering you from the oppression of Pharaoh and the Egyptian gods, Exodus chapter 12, verse 12, and Numbers 33, verse 4. There's the judgment of the gods against these Egyptian deities. And then in chapter 22, the wonderful account, the amazing account, where Abraham takes his son Isaac and goes to Mount Moriah to worship God there and willing to sacrifice his own son in obedience to the Lord. In this particular passage, I'll just pick up in verse 16, God responding to Abraham's obedience to be willing to sacrifice his own son Isaac. Verse 16, by myself I have sworn, this is Genesis 22 and 16, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Indeed, I will greatly bless you and I will greatly multiply your seed, your offspring, as the stars of the heavens. That would extend all the way prophetically to the church age believers, which he did not know or understand, as the stars of the heavens and the sand which is on the seashore. That would be all the descendants of Israel and the Gentiles, which will come under the fullness of that blessing in the millennium. And he says, and your seed, your descendants, shall possess the gate of their enemies. Okay? Now that means there's a warfare on. What is God doing in these last days in the church? This extraction is going to be opposed by the enemy to the degree that he understands that our removal at rapture inaugurates the final phase of the prophetic program, which will catapult him into fulfilling his role as Satan, the beast, and the Antichrist in the last 7 years of Daniel's 70th week, in Daniel 9:24 and following. To whatever degree he understands that when the rapture occurs, that the people of this dispensation, church age believers, have been appointed by God to attain the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, to come into that which represents a people being filled into all the fullness of God, as we see in Ephesians 3:19, of the church being the fullness of him who fills all in all. To whatever degree he understands that, no, he does, we don't. He understands that with the translation, rapture of the church, it's Mayday in heaven for him. Red alert. And that will precipitate great war in heaven, as we note in Revelation 12, verse 9 and following. And there's great war in heaven, and Michael and his angels waging war with the devil and his angels. And what's the gist of that? They were cast down because there's no longer any place for them. Do you understand that Satan has read our Bible? You understand that? Because remember when he tempted Jesus in the wilderness, he quoted Psalm 91 and misapplied it? He understands. As we consider the fact that our preparation for final extraction, it means constitutional. There is that which represents a legal criteria that God must establish in us so he has the legal right to displace principalities and powers. to the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 3. Know you not, saints, you should judge the world. Know you not that you should judge angels. Satan's aware of this. As we're approaching translation, do you think that he is not acting in a similar way he did the children of Israel when that seed was ultimately going to be used to judge the nations? He will deal with the fullness of the Amorite in Canaan. He has to deal with that seed captured in Egypt first, of the world. So we are approaching that which is going to be the acceleration and the intensification of God bringing to completion that seed, the seed of Christ in us, to full maturity, so that that seed shall possess the gate of their enemies, as we see in Genesis 22:17. We encourage saints because God knows what he's doing, and our flesh doesn't like it. At least mine doesn't. If somebody wanted to do inventory of my life this last week, you would not have seen anyone rejoicing in the fact that massive strongholds are coming down in the second heavens, and I'm a witness to it. I mean, I'm talking about working with people that have been involved with Epstein, cult empowerment of the Clintons, our own governor here, and that which involves Kamala Harris, people bearing witness to rituals and powering these people up. That's all been going down this week in terms of uncovering that. Also, the whole Hitler Genesis 6 project, as it's anchored in a couple male seminal heads, this is being exposed, and the satanic interfaces in the body and bride of Christ that is an actual link to these power structures here on earth in the body of Christ. What do you think God's going to do with that? How many people are still generational SRI-DID that are not resolved? So we give ourselves here to that. We don't say, oh, Lord, that's so wonderful. And I wake up this morning, I can now have another session with someone who is SRDID. I can go in and seek to be clothed with your power from on high to see your people extracted from this iniquitous stronghold in the body bride of Christ. The people of God have been captured by Satan in this Hitler Genesis 6 project in order to power up the world leaders. And we have people here that have borne testimony of that. They've been set apart as the Kadoshia, the cult prostitutes, joining with a hybrid to empower up these world leaders. And this will not be edited, because God is going to shake everything that can be shaken. Whatever's in the body and bride of Christ that has these spots and wrinkles in it, he must deal with it to legally have the right for that company of people to displace principalities and powers. He will not change his mind. He will not. So as we're in the middle of it, we just say, okay, Lord, we bow ourselves out and bow ourselves into your will in this. And it's through many tribulations, Acts 14, we are in the process of entering the rule and reign of God, the kingdom of God. So what was God's purpose and strategy to prepare his people for that great extraction that we refer to as the Exodus? And how does that parallel God's understanding his strategy to extract his people at the rapture? Just a brief few verses. Exodus 11. They're already distinguished. They're in a place called Goshen. They're separated from the people of Egypt that are experiencing judgment. And as he's describing the coming Passover event, that he's going to go out into the midst of Egypt, chapter 11, verse 4, and all the firstborn in Egypt are going to die. In other words, it's a massive judgment. Exodus 11, 4, Moses said, thus says the Lord, about midnight I am going out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn of the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on the throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the millstones, all the firstborn of the cattle as well. We're talking about death, death, death. Moreover, there shall be a great cry in all the land of Egypt, such as there has not been before, and such as shall never be again. What does it say in Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 5? Behold, I'm going to do a thing in your time that even if told you, you wouldn't believe it. Be shocked and astonished. I'm about to do something that you would not even believe it if it were told you. Habakkuk 1:5. We're there, folks. Whether we like it or not, it's the way it is. In God's marvelous matchless grace in Jesus Christ, he's going to bring us to that place where he has the legal right to displace principalities and powers. We are willing to go all the way with the Lord. Here I am, Lord. I'm not here for me. I'm here for you. I'm here so that you obtain in me that which is the riches of the glory of your inheritance in Jesus Christ, so that you have the legal right to displace principalities and powers that are cast down in Revelation chapter 12, and they'll never ascend again. Satan was cast down to the earth. He was judged prior to the creation of man, and the earth shook with the reverberations of that judgment in Genesis 1-2. It was tohu wabohu, it was a waste and desolation. He was cast down, and then when man sinned, he's down on earth now. He's not in the heavens. He's on earth. Man sins, and he can now ascend, not to the third heaven, like I'll be like the Most High. He can't go there, but that's his intention. He can only go to the second heaven now that Adam has fallen and given him the legal right for that. We see this tremendous judgment that is coming upon this world, and the world will be asleep to this, as we see in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 3. And notice in this event here on the great Passover night, verse 6, moreover, there shall be a great cry in the land, and such has not been before, and such as shall never be again. And Jesus said in Matthew 24, the days leading up to the second coming, there would be tribulation in Daniel 12, 1 through 3, on earth like it has never happened in human history. As we approach that, we know in Matthew 24, we are experiencing the birth pangs. And so as we're in the birth pangs, not in the actual day of the Lord, but in the birth pangs for the day of the Lord, this is preparatory. This is necessary. This is God's strategy and agenda for the church, the bride, to make herself ready. How does the church make herself ready? Revelation chapter 19, verse 7 and 8. She's given garments of white, pure, and clean. Where do those pure, white, clean garments come from? They come out of fire. We're going to see from the Word of God that with reference to God's covenant people in the tribulation, the same strategy is preparing them to meet the bridegroom at the wedding supper. Those of the wedding supper are going to be clothed in white, Matthew 25. They're the friends of the bridegroom. Well, the bride must be cleansed and prepared first. We have to understand that God's strategy in all dispensations, whether it's the children of Israel or the church, is the same, is that we become pure, holy, clean. This is his goal. And when he comes at the rapture, 1 Thessalonians 3:13, people will be in a state and condition of hagiosune, holiness, not growing anymore in sanctification, in a state of holiness. That is his agenda, and he will have it. And God's grace will be increased more and more as we appropriate and we continue to persevere to go through to his end so that God gets what he deserves, and that is a people cleansed, sanctified, and now in that place, know you not, you shall judge the world. Know you not that you shall judge angels? Wow. That's a pretty high position, wouldn't you say? That we're going to be sitting in throne union with Jesus Christ, those who have qualified for this, and actually being the means of the execution of divine judgment against angels? Revelation 6 and 19, anybody up for that? Or would you prefer to do something else in the remaining time you have left? Or be so in sync with God that he has all of you and he has all of me in that place so that when the rapture occurs, he has secured in his people a state and condition where he now can legally displace Satan and principalities and powers. Anybody on board? Anybody interested? That's the only reason we should wake up in the morning. This day, let it be consecrated to best serve you in hastening the coming day of God. 2 Peter 3:14. So here it is, on that Passover night, what's his strategy? Chapter 11, verse 7 of Exodus, but against any of the sons of Israel, a dog shall not even bark or sharpen his tongue. A dog. You think our Lord doesn't have a sense of humor? Let alone the gods. Those gods are going to be crushed. They're going to be humiliated. But a dog will not even bark, whether against man or a beast. Why? What's the purpose? That you may no. Here it is. How the Lord makes a distinction. The Hebrew is a separation between Egypt and Israel. Between the kingdoms of this world and the Lord and his Christ. Between the body and bride of Christ and those that are Laodicea, that division will have already occurred. Those who haven't repented of Laodicea, that will be vomited out of his mouth. It's not a loss of salvation, it's a loss of inheritance. We've covered that in the past. That God might make a distinction. So which side do you want to be on experientially? Do you want to be on the side of Egypt, clinging to the terra firma, the temporal, or saying, no, Lord, here I am. I'm going all the way. I'm going all the way so that the rapture, there will be that which represents those who are characterized as the living ones, alive in life, namely the surviving remnant, perilepomai, 1 Thessalonians 4:17, shall be snatched and seized out, and taken out by extreme force to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and there we shall ever be. The rapture is a seizure. It's a act of swift, and the noun was used when someone raped a woman. It was a seizure and a capturing for one's own interest in a very negative sense. Jesus is coming back, and he's going to snatch us out from what? The dragon. The dragon is going to be after the man-child, Revelation 12. Why? Because he knows that the seed of Christ is his denouement. It's his undoing. It's his nemesis. He understands the church, and only the church, in glorified state, being caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and we need to cover that. The bema seat occurs, and after the bema seat, then in the middle of the tribulation, caught up to the throne, and the war that broke out at the rapture, its final conclusion is Satan is cast out and his angels. Wow, I mean, this is a huge drama, you know. I mean, talk about a drama. This actually broke out before the creation of man. A huge drama between the angelic host and our Lord. There's so much I could go into, and just some little nuances, even in the Hebrew of Job 38, that all the angels are created, they're all elect, and the earth was created after the angels were created, and they're all one category there. They're the Bani Elohim. But after the fall of Lucifer, there's the Bani Elohim. And I could go into that, but that'd take about 30 or 40 minutes. But something happened in the ancient past. My guess is the earth is at least 4.5 billion years. That history with angels and all that which happened and that warfare that broke out, and man is created, comes on the scene, and man is being conditioned and tested to see if he could qualify to take dominion of the earth because it was originally given to angels. Chapter 2 of Hebrews, verse 5, not unto angels will the inhabited earth to come be subject, but to man. You see, it's subject to angels now, subject to angels before man was created, and it's still subject to angels. But it's not to angels that the inhabited earth is to be subject to which we're speaking, but to man. Then he goes to Psalm 8. So we see the tremendous issue of inheritance, the tremendous issues that we see in the book of Hebrews, where Jesus Christ is superior to angels, and how they are now ministering servants to us who are heirs of salvation. So what an amazing God we have, his strategy to be feared, is to be greatly feared. And fear means reverence, not cringing fear, reverential awe. And we see in Exodus chapter 12, verse 12, I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, that Passover night, when the lamb is slaughtered, and the blood is sprinkled on the doorposts, and the death angel passes through, and I will pass over you when I see the blood. I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and I will strike down all the gods of Egypt, and I will execute my judgments on those gods and those that represent him. I am the Lord. Hallelujah. I am the Lord. And read Isaiah 40 through 50. How many times? I am the Lord, there is no other. I was with the first generation, I will be with the last. I am he, there is no one besides me. We didn't get to all that we needed to today, but we'll trust the Lord to pick up when we meet again. And we'll look at the passages that describe the children of Israel going through purging in the tribulation and how they come out in white garments. and how that same strategy will be preceded and fulfilled in the body of Christ before the great and terrible day of the Lord. The people of God, the body of Christ in this dispensation, we're going to be going through that cleansing, that purifying, so that we might be made white. That's in Daniel. White. Pure, clean. And God knows what this means to him, and have a people and have a bride ready for the bridegroom, but also to have that which gives him the legal right to displace his enemies. Oh, he's so looking forward to us ruling and reigning with him. He is so looking forward to it. And he is so long-suffering and patient for all these centuries and eons to have a people ready and prepared for the Lord. He is the greatest of all sufferers. In all of our afflictions, he, the Lord, was afflicted and was not an adversary. So, Father God, what can we do with this? Here we are, with so much we didn't cover today. And so we trust you that as we consider that which is the great extraction of the church, which has a corresponding typical fulfillment as we come closer to the rapture. Father, may your people be ready. And know as it gets darker, and great darkness will descend upon us, that in that darkness, you, Lord, Psalm 27, you are our light. You are our salvation. You're not going to just come and just bring us salvation and give us final deliverance. You, Lord Jesus, are our deliverance. You are our light and so great salvation. So may we know what it is, what you meant when you spoke through the Apostle John. Our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. May we know that. May you have the koinonia that you prayed about, Lord Jesus, in John 17, that would be an embodied, manifest reality in your remnant in these last days, that you would see more and more local churches and your people assembling and seeing the fruition and the fulfillment of your prayer in John 17, Father, and then also the prayers of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians. So we bless you, Lord. We put our trust in you. And our flesh doesn't like your ways with us. But we choose, by your grace, to continue to submit to your ways so that we might become whole, complete, lacking in nothing. James 1:4, that we might become sanctified entirely, that our spirit, soul, and body be whole kleros, sound, whole, complete, without blame, with reference to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful are you who are calling us, who will also bring it to pass. So we thank you for that. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and 24. We commit this to you in Jesus' name. Amen.